Well, I'll encourage you at home, if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it, and you can turn to the book of Zechariah, like I said, and we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. And so today we want to look at the 6th and 7th visions that Zechariah had in a series of 8 visions that God gave him in one night. And so the last two visions that we've looked at have actually been very encouraging. Vision 4 was of Joshua, the high priest, having his filthy garments removed and clean garments put on him. This picture of God removing our sin and our iniquity and clothing us in righteousness. And then Vision 5 was, again, just a really beautiful encouragement to Zerubbabel that it wasn't by might or by power, but it was going to be by God's Spirit that the temple would be rebuilt. So very encouraging two visions that we've just looked at. But you need to know that the tone now of these next two visions is actually going to shift a little bit from strong assurance of deliverance to actually veiled threats of judgment for all who fail to heed these warnings. So let me just remind you, one of the themes of the book of Zechariah is repentance. I mean, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, if you wanted to have a thesis statement for the book, it would be chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah, as a prophet, he was concerned with spiritual renewal, with the people not continuing to live in sin and apathy. And so he was concerned about the temple rebuild for sure. But I think more so, he was actually concerned that the people living in Jerusalem were going down the exact same road that their forefathers had gone down. And we know that that was what caused the exile. And so Zechariah, one of his primary concerns was repentance, getting people to turn their hearts back to God. And so these next two visions we're going to look at address that. And yet, in the midst of it, there is still a theme of forgiveness and God promising that he is going to deal with sin and wickedness. So these next two visions, again, are a little bit bizarre. I know last week I said that. We looked at, you know, a lampstand and trees and golden pipes and all sorts of stuff. But these next two visions are a little bit bizarre. There's a vision of a flying scroll and a vision of a woman in a basket. And so we want to read the text and then walk through it and hopefully make sense of it today. So if your Bibles are open and ready, we'll start reading in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." The reading of God's word. So clearly, two very interesting visions here. And so we want to look at them one at a time and just try and make sense of them a little bit. So in this first vision, Zechariah lifts his eyes and he sees a flying scroll. And we're actually told the dimensions of it. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. So that's 30 feet by 15 feet. So essentially, picture a flying billboard, right? So obviously this would be a scroll that's rolled up because we know the dimensions of it. But it's, if you can imagine, it's an unrolled scroll flying through the air for all to see the contents in it. And it's the size of a billboard, 30 by 15 feet. Now, some have tried to make some connections or make a big deal about the size of the scroll, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, because that's the same size as Solomon's porch, which was the front part of the temple that Solomon built. And this is, you know, sometimes where justice was administered. And so some people have tried to make a connection. You know, maybe the scroll is the same size as that porch and we're trying to, you know, connect it here. But I think actually the point of this vision is that this is a massive scroll. And it's unfurled and it's flying through the air so that everyone can see it. You can't miss it. I think that's why it's so big that no one could go, well, I didn't see it. No, everyone can see this massive scroll flying through the air. And so verse 3 gives us a clue that this is actually a covenant document. We're told this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. And then it says, everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what's on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. So there's writing on both sides of this scroll. And the angel says, this is the curse. And then he talks about two kinds of sins, right? Stealing and swearing falsely. Stealing is on one side of the scroll and swearing falsely is on the other side of the scroll. And the punishment is identical for both, right? For those who steal, you're cleaned out. And everyone who swears falsely, cleaned out. And that word literally means banished. Like you're kicked out, you're cleaned out, you're banished from the rest of the people. So it's not as if God is saying, well, it's only those who steal or only those who swear falsely. That's all God's concerned about. No, those two sins are meant to represent all sin. Stealing is the eighth commandment in the Ten Commandments, and it represents everyone who harms their neighbor. This is sin that you would commit against a fellow human being. So stealing is meant to just represent all sin that you would commit against someone else. And then swearing falsely, in verse 4 tells us that it's swearing falsely by God's name, is actually breaking the third commandment in the Ten Commandments. And so that would represent a blatant disregard for God's holiness. So what this scroll is meant to represent is this is the entire law, the whole covenant summed up, and how it's summed up is sin against your fellow man and sin against God, right? Both sides of this scroll, sin against fellow human beings, sin against God. And so when the angel talks about, hey, this is a curse, we have to remember the covenant that God made with his people. If you remember at Mount Sinai, God gave the law, and basically what he said, my summary, what he said to the people was, if you keep the law, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you break the law and if you disobey me, then I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that, right? God says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So God made this agreement with the people of Israel. He said, okay, here's the deal. And all the people of Israel agreed to this covenant. They said, yes, we will obey and you'll bless us. And if we disobey, then you will curse us. And that's why the exile to Babylon happened. The people had strayed from God. They had broken his commandments. They had worshipped false gods. And so finally, God's patience ran out and he sent them into exile as punishment. And now they're back in Jerusalem, and God is warning them, hey, the covenant still exists. God still takes sin seriously. It's not like, okay, well, you served your time in Babylon, so you don't have to worry about the law anymore. Really, this was a reminder to those exiles living in Judah now, hey, you're still obligated to obey the commandments. Like, the covenant between you and God is not over, right? So verse 4, God says he's going to send it out. Notice that God is the one that sends out this curse. And it's a curse connected to the covenant. And it says, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Basically, what God is saying is, you cannot hide from your sin. God is sending out this curse, one of the consequences of breaking the covenant and living in disobedience. And it says, it's going to enter your houses, it's going to consume you and your house, both timber and stone. It reminds me of Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. It says, but if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, that's kind of what's pictured here, this curse and the consequences of sin entering into the house of the thief and those who swear falsely and those who break the covenant, and it just consumes everything. So really, compared to the last two visions, it's quite a sobering vision that Zechariah sees. And I think the reason is it's meant to spur people on to repentance. Don't think that just because you've served your 70 years in exile that you're somehow off the hook for the covenant that you made with God. Follow his ways, obey his commandments, and you shall live. Now, verse 5 introduces the next vision, and it just kind of goes right after this one. And Zechariah is told by the angel to lift his eyes and see what's going out. And then Zechariah asks, well, what is it? And the angel says, this is the basket that's going out. And then he clarifies, this is their iniquity in all the land. So interesting, right? Zechariah sees a basket, and the angel says, this is the basket that's going out, like it's leaving. But he says, this is their iniquity in all the land. And we've talked about the definition of iniquity a few weeks ago. Iniquity would be kind of classified as willful perversion or rebellion. It means I know what the right thing is to do, but I'm willingly going against that. It's not like an accidental sin. I didn't know that was a sin. Iniquity is I know exactly what's wrong, and I'm choosing willfully to do the opposite of that. So here's a basket full of that. Think about a basket full of iniquity and rebellion and perversion. And then verse 7 gives us a little bit more detail, and this is where it just gets so fascinating. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And the angel said to Zechariah, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So that is bizarre, right? Can you imagine seeing that? And some scholars have said, well, this vision doesn't make a whole lot of sense because a woman couldn't fit inside a basket. And it's like, okay, I think we're missing the point here. Do you really think any of these visions make a whole lot of sense, humanly speaking? No, of course not. That's because they're these divine visions. And so don't get caught up in like, well, how big was the basket? And is it big enough to hold a woman? That's besides the point. It's just this very curious image that Zechariah sees. So not only is it a basket, but there's a lead cover on the basket. And the word leaden is kikar in Hebrew, and it's a word that's meant to convey something that's very heavy. It's not like when we think lead, I mean, lead's heavy, but the word in Hebrew is meant to convey, like, this is very heavy. It's not a light lid. So this heavy lead cover is on this basket, and the angel removes it, and then Zechariah sees a woman sitting in the basket, and he's told, okay, this is wickedness. This is wickedness personified as a woman. Now, the question is, why a woman? Is it because the Bible is so patriarchal and sexist that women are portrayed as evil? No, not at all. There's a few really practical reasons that wickedness in this passage specifically is personified as a woman. The Babylonian goddess, one of their goddesses that they worshipped, was called Inanna, and they believed that she was the queen of heaven. And we're going to read in a verse or two, where does this basket get sent? To Babylon. So some have said, well, it makes sense that wickedness would be represented by a woman, and it's connected to Babylon because the Babylonians worshipped this goddess that they thought was the queen of heaven. So perhaps the woman in the basket represents this type of false god. Also, many other times in the Minor Prophets, the prophets use symbolism of adultery or prostitution to convey the ugliness of sin. If you remember the book of Hosea, the whole book essentially was Hosea was called to live out this living parable of what the people of God were treating God like, right? And so he took a wife who was a prostitute, who kind of slept around on him, and that was supposed to equal, you know, the people of God. So the minor prophets oftentimes use that kind of language of prostitution and adultery and unfaithfulness to talk about the ugliness of sin. And lastly, and probably the most simply, the word for wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine word. You know, if you've studied Spanish or other types of languages, you'll know that in some languages you have feminine words and you have masculine words. Well, that's in Hebrew as well. The Hebrew word is awonam for wickedness, and it's a feminine word. It's just the way that the word is. So it has nothing to do with, ladies listening, it's not a slight against women. It's not saying that women are wicked. It's just wickedness personified as a woman for some of these very practical reasons. It's similar to, if you've ever read Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 8 specifically, wisdom is personified as lady wisdom. It doesn't mean that wisdom is actually female. It's just a way that it's personified. So same as this text. Now here's what's fascinating about this exchange. So picture it, right? The lead lid is lifted off this basket, and Zechariah sees wickedness represented as this woman sitting in the basket. But then notice the language that's used. Then the angel thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. The verbs that are used there, thrust, it actually indicates a struggle that's involved. The word thrust, and again, I'm not pronouncing these Hebrew words correctly probably, but yaslek in Hebrew, it has forceful and even violent connotations to it. Literally, it means to be rammed or jammed back in there. So think about that. We should see in our minds the image of a struggle between wickedness and the angel thrusting this woman back into the basket and then slamming the lead cover back on top of it. So what does that tell us? First off, the power of evil is to be taken seriously. I believe that wickedness in this basket is personified as being dangerous, seductive maybe, hard to contain. And so I think that this woman in the basket represents evil, wickedness, generally, right? A system of evil that probably includes moral and social ills, ceremonial impurities, religious apostasy, injustice in the land, idolatry. It's like an entire system of aggressive and potent wickedness and evil. The reason that I think that this woman represents not just one sin or one act of wickedness, but an entire system is that the book of Revelation, evil is often called Babylon, and it's represented by a woman as well. Revelation 14:8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And then in Revelation 17, John has this vision of a woman riding on this beast, and it says this: on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. So I think we're actually seeing the same thing in Zechariah's vision. Evil personified as a woman, just like in the book of Revelation, Babylon, which represents evil personified as a woman. And then the vision ends with two other women who have the wings of a stork lifting up the basket and taking it to Shinar, which is actually just another name for Babylon. If you read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that's where the name Shinar comes from. It's another name for Babylon. And then the vision ends by there's this house or temple built for this basket, and when it's ready, the basket is set down on its base. So again, there's a lot of interesting things here. You have two unidentified women with wings like storks who transport this basket full of wickedness in it to Babylon. Again, we're not told who these women are. Some scholars have really wrestled with this because nowhere else in the Bible are angels depicted as women. This is the only case or the only text in the Bible where women angels are specifically mentioned, which is really fascinating. And so what you have are these angelic beings who look like women with wings like storks, who carry this basket full of wickedness personified back to Babylon. So here's what this means when you kind of put these two visions together. It's not enough for sinners to be punished and to be removed, right? That's what we see in the first vision. They're cleaned out. They're banished, right? The curse of the covenant comes after sinners. But what we're seeing is that it's not enough for that to happen. The entire sinful system has to be removed and apparently taken back to its place of origin in Babylon. So the picture that we have in this second vision is God himself containing and removing wickedness, right? The angel thrusts wickedness back down in, puts the lead cover on, and then you have these angelic beings, and it's this picture of God himself removing wickedness from among his people and from the land. And we even saw that, remember, in the vision of Joshua the high priest, God says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Right? So, and here you have iniquity, sin, wickedness put in a basket and literally removed from the land. Now, why Babylon? Why does God send wickedness to Shinar, to Babylon? See, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon represents the epitome of wicked, rebellious people and systems and structures. Babylon, throughout the Bible, is seen to oppose God consistently and persecute God's people consistently. From Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is kind of set up as this is the epitome of wickedness. And so what this picture is, it's God purging Israel, cleansing her, removing this entire system of evil, injustice, oppression, and actually sending it back to Babylon, which is the symbol throughout the Bible of where those things exist. So one thing I think that these two visions do, I mean, they're quite intense visions, much different from the last two that we've looked at, but one thing that I think if we could pull from these two visions is that it actually shows us the seriousness of sin. The vision of the flying scroll shows the consequences for the people of God breaking the covenant with him, the consequences for their sin, represented by stealing, swearing falsely. God says the curse goes out over the face of the earth, finds these people, even in their homes, to banish them, to be cleaned out. Their homes are destroyed. And then the vision of the woman in the basket, I think, also shows us the seriousness of sin. The angel shows Zechariah wickedness, but then, like, right away shoves wickedness back into the basket and slams the lead lid on top. And then God actually removes wickedness, sends it back to Babylon. So I think you get this sense in these two visions, evil and wickedness and sin are serious things. God does not take them lightly. Now, the question for us then is, do you and I view sin the same way? Do we take sin as seriously as the Bible does or as God does? And the answer, I think, for most of us is no, I don't think we do. I think for a lot of us, if we're honest, for a lot of different sin, we tend to downplay the seriousness of it. You know, it's not, we don't even like to use the word sin. It's just a slip up. I made a mistake. It's a whoopsie. It's not iniquity against a holy God. It's just, man, it's just a mistake. I made a slip up. And so I think our view when we sin against a holy God, this is not for everyone, but I think for a lot of us, we kind of go, well, it's not that big of a deal. I've never, like, murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. It's not that bad, right? And then I think sometimes as Christians, what we do is we downplay the seriousness of sin. And then also, I think as Christians, we actually enjoy flirting with sin a little bit. The reason I think this and know this is that lots of times I've gotten questions about, well, how far can we go before it's actually sin? Like, how close can I get to the line before it's actually sin? Like, when I was a youth pastor, the teens often would ask, you know, how far can we go sexually before we've sinned? Where's the line, right? Can you just tell us, you know, once you cross this specific line, then it's sin, you've gone too far. And really what they were asking is, what can I get away with before I actually feel bad, right? I've had adult Christians ask me, how much can I drink before it's considered drunkenness? We know the Bible says, you know, don't get drunk and don't be drunkards. But I've had someone, literally, this is how it was worded, how buzzed can I get before it's sin? Someone literally, that's the wording they used. Can I just flirt with the line a little bit? Right now, the sense that I get from our passage this morning is that the Bible does not have a flippant view of sin. It's a view where the curse of sin is tracking people down, and there's actual consequences for breaking God's law. Sin equals destruction. And even in the second vision, Zechariah gets this glimpse of wickedness, but then she's shoved back into the basket violently and shipped away. Don't even give wickedness a chance to get out. See, I think it's actually to our detriment that we sometimes take sin so lightly, and it's to our own detriment that we flirt with sin and we see, well, how close can I get without feeling necessarily bad about it, right? I've used this example before, and the show's done now, but, you know, so many Christian men I know watched Game of Thrones, and I heard so many excuses why it was okay for a man who says that he loves Jesus to watch a pornographic show, essentially. And it's like, well, I mean, I cover my eyes during those parts, or my wife covers my eyes, and it's just, oh, I just love all the other plot and the battles and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. And so what we're doing is, let's just see where can we blur the lines a little bit about sin so that we can enjoy it and not feel bad about it. So I've used this analogy before, but if there was like a barrel of fire in our back parking lot, let's say, and I was doused with gasoline, like drenched, just dripping in gasoline, I would never say, hey, I'm going to go see how close I can get to that fire before I burst into flames. Wouldn't that be fun? How close do you think I can get, right? And I would see, I would never do that. I would get as far away from that open flame It's possible. Change your clothes, get rid of them, have a shower, get all the gasoline off. But that's essentially what we're doing with sin. Right? Let's see how close I can get before my whole life just bursts into flames and sin consumes me and destroys my relationship with Jesus. Let's just see how close I can get. I mean, even the New Testament is so adamant about how we view sin. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So Paul in Romans and Colossians says, put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death earthly things in you. Paul never teaches, hey, where's the line and how far can you go? How can you flirt with sin? Paul, kill it. Get rid of it. Destroy it. For it kills you. And then he also says in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Isn't that interesting? We go, how close can I get? And the Bible says, run the opposite way. Flee from it. I mean, notice the seriousness of what Paul says. Kill sin. Don't mess around with it. Flee from it. John Owen said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Which is just so true. If you and I are not aggressive with sin and seek to put it to death and flee from it, it will end up killing you. It will kill you spiritually. It will destroy your relationships. And so the message of the Bible and the seriousness of these visions that we're seeing is don't toy around with sin and evil. I mean, even think about Jesus. Jesus said, right, if your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And he's using hyperbole, but what he's saying is take sin seriously. It's better for you to take drastic actions against sin, what does he say? And enter heaven maimed, essentially, than to go to hell. So even Jesus says, take sin seriously. I remember there was a guy in the last church that we were at. He shared his testimony. It was just unbelievable. He was a guy who was married and he had a daughter, and he was very addicted to pornography and sexual immorality. And he got to a point where he actually tried to kill himself, and then God got a hold of his life. But he shared, like, in my house, I have no televisions. I have no computers. He said, I don't own a cell phone. And I remember when he shared his testimony, some of the people were like, buddy, that's a little bit crazy. Like, it's 20, whenever this was. It's, you know, 2010. You need a cell phone. But what was he doing? He was saying, I'm going to cut off everything that is going to cause me to sin. And I'm going to get rid of it. And I don't need it because I'm taking this so seriously. Sin was killing me. It literally almost took his life. And he said, no. Okay, I'm going to cut everything out. I don't need these things. And I remember we went, man, that guy seems so crazy. But really, is it crazy? It's him living out, taking sin seriously and doing drastic things to kill it. So then the question is, how do we actually do this? How do we actually kill sin? And really, I think that's part of our sanctification. Part of our sanctification is killing sin and becoming more like Christ. But how do we do that? Because if you remember last week, we talked about this partnership that happens with the Holy Spirit, right? And so I think there's a part that God does in us, and then there's a part that we do as well, right? And that's where this partnership comes. We don't just go, I have to sanctify myself all by myself without the Holy Spirit. Well, no. And we also don't go, well, I don't have anything to do with it. You know, Holy Spirit, sanctify me. There's this partnership that takes place. So what is the part that God plays in our sanctification? our killing of sin and becoming like Jesus. First off, I think God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he received. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" See, one of the things that God, our Father, does because he loves us is that he disciplines us. He doesn't do it out of spite or out of anger or because he's just vengeful. He does it because he wants us to grow in Christ's likeness. So many of you, and you could give 1,000 examples for what the discipline of God looks like, and many of you know what I'm talking about. When you go through this season where you go, I think God is disciplining me in order to bring out sin or rebellion in my heart so that I put it to death and repent of it and turn to him and confess it. This could be a physical thing. This could be financially. This could be problems that we encounter in our life. God often does this where he disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to grow in Christ's likeness. This is what he does. The second thing is Jesus is actually the example for us. Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So Jesus actually gives us the example to live by. I love that the writer of Hebrews says we lay aside every weight and sin, right? We're putting sin to death. And what are we doing? We're looking to Jesus who founded our faith and he perfected our faith and he example. So we're not left, right? If we talk about growing in Christ's likeness, well, we know what that looks like, right? Look at what Christ was like. We want to grow in that. And so Jesus is the example. We look to him. And then thirdly, the Spirit actually leads us in this. Galatians 5. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So it's God's Spirit who leads us if we walk with him. There's that partnership, right? We're not left to ourselves. Jesus in John 17 says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He is going to guide you into all truth." So the Holy Spirit leads us. Jesus is our example. God disciplines us. And so that leads us to our part. I mean, what do you and I do in this battle against sin? How do we actually put to death sin in our lives and grow in Christ's likeness? And here's the thing. I know most of the time, I'm going to say we, but me too, I think most of the time, all of us, we want the silver bullet answer. Just give me the tried and true trick to do this really fast. And unfortunately, then you have preachers and teachers and authors who say, "Hey guys, I've figured this out. Just buy my book or buy my..." They're liars. There is no trick. There is no silver bullet. Listen, discipleship is hard, but here's the work that we do, right? We want the fast, quick, give me the one thing that I can do that just will like fix everything. That doesn't exist. But here's what does exist. Here's the work that we do. And it seems so simple because it is, in essence, simple, but so many of us struggle with this. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what putting sin to death looks like. Reading your Bible and meditating on it. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Blessed is that man, right, whose delight is in the Word. And on the Word, on the law of God, he just meditates day and night. Even Jesus in John 17, he's praying to God. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So sanctify my disciples, Jesus. Jesus is saying to God, sanctify my disciples in the truth. Your Word is truth. Sanctify them through your Word. So the question then is, okay, do you know how to do this? Do you know how to read your Bible and meditate on it and to think about it and wrestle through what it means for your life? So many people I know who wrestle with sin, and there's a guys group that I've been a part of, and we're wrestling through stuff, and oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes it's, I keep doing the same sin over and over. And the question will be asked, are you spending any time in the Word? Well, no. And I think there's a correlation there. So we spend time in the Word and we meditate on the law of God. Secondly, we pray. I mean, again, I think of the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. And we're all like, oh, that's so cheesy. It's true. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Philippians 4:6, just about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Are you someone who prays often? Right? That's our communication with God. Do you pray to God about every decision you make and about your day? And do you just pray at all times? That is how you will be able to grow in Christ likeness, through worship. Ephesians 5:18-20. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we worship through song when we gather. That is one of the ways that we put sin to death and we grow in Christ's likeness. I love that basically Paul says, don't get drunk. And what's the opposite of that? Come to worship services. Isn't that amazing? Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But I want you to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing, make melody to the Lord with your heart. I love that the opposite of sin is, hey, worship God. That's going to help you in the battle against sin. Fellowship with one another. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to eat together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the ways that we battle sin is that we live in fellowship with one another. Yes, in our Sunday mornings, but also in our life groups, in your homes. Do you have, two, three, four other mature believers who hold you accountable, who walk with you, who say, how's the battle against sin, who know what you're wrestling with? Fellowship is massive to growing in Christ likeness. And then self-discipline. And this is where that partnership comes in. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so as we do these things and as we walk with the Spirit and spend time in the Word and pray and worship and fellowship, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's this partnership that takes place. So I want to encourage you with two closing thoughts, because I know that it can feel overwhelming. But I do want to challenge you. If you are a follower of Jesus, many Christians I know claim that they want to follow Jesus, but are never in the Word, never pray, don't really have a worship lifestyle, and are disconnected with other believers. And I'm not trying to sound dramatic. You will not make it. You won't. To say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I have no interest in the Word, don't really like to pray. Worship music's not really my thing. Don't have any Christian friends. You are not going to make it. So I just want to encourage you. That is the work that we do, and it's hard sometimes. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There is no silver bullet, easy road. It's this day in and day out discipleship, this long obedience in the same direction, and we do these things, and then God in his sovereignty, he does what only he can do, and that's how we grow and put sin to death and grow in Christ-likeness. So I want to encourage you, though, when we think about sin and putting it to death and growing to be more like Jesus, it can feel overwhelming. And so first off, I want to remind you that Jesus has actually earned your sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says this, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So as we live life and strive to grow in Christ's likeness and put sin to death, you need to remember Jesus has accomplished this for you. Because of him, this is actually possible. Because of his life and his death and his resurrection, he has given us everything we need to grow. And Jesus doesn't just give us and righteousness and then leave us on our own and say, hey, well, good luck figuring out how to become more like me. He actually walks with us in it. And the second thing is, as we actually walk with Jesus and grow in our sanctification, you need to remember that our salvation, our redemption, our eternal life is not dependent on how good we can perform. And I know it's sometimes it feels like a tightrope. We want to grow in Christ's likeness, but it's not about showing God how good we can be, right? As we take sin seriously and we put it to death and we flee from it, we always do so in the shadow of the cross. We do so in light of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. In the vision of the flying scroll, the angel tells Zechariah, hey, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. But I'm reminded in Galatians 3:13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You have to remember, we don't live under the old covenant. So as we strive to become more like Jesus and we mess up and we fail, we're not going, ah, man, the curse is coming after me. No, Jesus was a curse for you. He paid for the curse of sin. And so, yes, we strive to become more like Jesus and we obey him. But we don't do it like how the old covenant was set up where, you know, if you just obey, God will bless you. And if you don't, well, then you're cursed. Jesus became a curse for us. He paid for the curse of sin on his death on the cross. And so we actually live in this freedom that Jesus won for us. And yet we strive to partner with the Holy Spirit to put sin to death and to grow in Christ's likeness. I love the vision of, you know, sin is in a basket. Wickedness is in a basket and God sends it away. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Sin was dealt with, right? Colossians 2 says that your record of debt, your sin was nailed to the cross. And so now we live not under the weight and the burden of that curse, but we live in freedom, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, longing to become more and more like our Savior Jesus. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenge in Zechariah 5 of taking sin seriously. God, forgive us when we just flirt with sin and we don't take it seriously or we make excuses for it. God, just forgive us for that. I pray that, God, we would view sin like you do, just this awful poison, this awful destruction that comes with it. So God, I pray for those of us who feel overwhelmed. It can be so overwhelming when we think about our sanctification and becoming more like Jesus and putting sin to death. And I know many people just want the quick, easy, silver bullet answer, and there just isn't one. And so God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work in us as a church. God, that you would discipline us, that we would follow your example, Jesus. Holy Spirit, that you would walk with us. And I pray that we, in turn, would do the work that you've called us to be in your word and to meditate on it, to pray without ceasing, to constantly be coming to you in prayer, to worship you, singing and making melody with our hearts, to fellowship with one another, to have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can actually be held accountable by and hold them accountable, God. I pray that we would be your disciples and enjoy the long obedience in the same direction, that we wouldn't get frustrated when it takes a long time, because in reality it's going to take till the day we die or till you return. So just do your work in us, God. I pray that if there's sin or rebellion in us, that we would confess it and repent and turn to you, and that we would take sin seriously. Thank you, Jesus, that you became a curse for us. That as we strive to live and become more like you, we don't live under the curse of the law. We have this new covenant of freedom and joy and life in you. And out of that, God, I pray that we would long to obey you and become more like your Son. So just continue to do your work in our hearts, God. We just pray all of this in your name. Amen.